An English woman named Helen Rosevear died this last Wednesday. Helen was, in the words of the book of Hebrews, one of those women for whom the world was not worthy. In the 1950s, Helen went to the Congo to be a medical missionary, and while there, she established hospitals and medical schools. She returned home a few years later before going back to the Congo in 1960. However, this time she was captured by rebel soldiers and imprisoned for 5 months, where she was brutally beaten and raped during that time. She was finally freed from the rebels and once again returned to England. However, in 1966, she returned back to the Congo for a third time in order to build more hospitals and more medical schools. What would cause a woman to return to the place of her incredible suffering? What would motivate a woman like Helen Rosevear to return to the Congo after enduring the suffering she endured? What would motivate a woman like her to write these words? God never uses a person greatly until he has wounded him deeply. The privilege he offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. The privilege is greater than the price. The simple truth is, Helen Rosevear was confronted by the absolute sovereignty of God, and in his sovereignty discovered his kindness and his mercy and his grace and his power. What motivated Helen to continue to serve him in the midst of great suffering is Helen realized she worshiped an awesome God. I could have been different. Many people experience suffering and have the very opposite response. Rather than worship, they hate God because of suffering. They despise him for not changing the outcome of their lives. Rather than worship him, they hate him and despise both his sovereignty and his holiness. Well, in our text this morning, we're going to see what it is that differentiates these two different groups. So if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. We'll be looking at the sixth seal today. Revelation chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse number 12. This is continuing John's vision that began in chapter 4. John writes, "When he," referring to Jesus, "when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Now let's remember where we are in the book of Revelation. John has this vision in chapter 4. It continues on into chapter 6 and further. In this vision, he sees God seated on his throne. He sees God as absolutely sovereign to rule over his creation as he sees fit. In front of his throne, John sees this sea of glass. He sees the chaos of sin and death, the chaos of the world's systems are calm before God's absolute sovereignty. John sees God holding a scroll. This scroll contains the plans God has for the world, but it's sealed with seven seals. He hears a call for one who is worthy to open the seals so that God's plans can be brought about, but he weeps because no one is found who is worthy. But then John is told to stop weeping because there was one who was found worthy to open the seals and thereby bring about God's plans. He was told there is a victorious lion, a lion who has conquered, and because he has conquered, he is worthy to open the seals. However, when John turns to see this victorious lion, he sees a lamb, but not just any lamb. He sees a lamb that has been slaughtered. Well, one by one, John sees the Lamb open the seals. The first four describe the great and terrible suffering that really highlights all of human history. Conquest and war and famine and death. He sees the fifth seal open. And when he sees the fifth seal, he sees the saints, those who have died in Christ, under the altar of God in heaven. They are crying out for God's justice. And we don't often think of people in heaven being in distress. Yet that's what the saints are experiencing. God tells them they must wait a little longer because there are more to be killed just as they were killed for being faithful witnesses to God. Fact is, God is determined to bring about his purposes on earth, that which is contained in the scroll, through suffering. The suffering begins, of course, with the victorious lion who conquered his enemies by being slain by them. Through his suffering and death, Jesus rescues God's people from the ongoing chaos and destruction of the world's systems. But his plans are carried out by his people who continue to suffer and even die for their faith. Then John sees the Lamb open the sixth seal. In this seal, he sees God begin to answer the question they asked of him in the fifth seal. How long before you bring judgment, and how long before you avenge our blood? Oh, when they ask the question, God tells them what basically amounts to, not yet. But here he begins to answer the question. It's sooner than you might think. In the sixth seal, John begins to see signs of the end. These signs are, frankly, they're not to be found in a newspaper. You're not going to be able to see world events and kind of figure out where these signs of the end are. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. That means that John uses images to convey a very real truth. First, he says he sees a great earthquake. We have them here in Michigan, right? Some of you remember the great earthquake we had last year. I was in the conference room when it happened. I thought a heavy truck was rolling by because I felt the floor shake a little. We're left. We are the survivors, right, of the great earthquake. We have to deal with the aftermath. Well, you know, the earthquakes in Asia Minor and throughout the Roman Empire were far more serious than a Michigan earthquake, than a couple of lawn chairs being knocked over. Buildings were made out of stone in that day, and so when the earth shook, the buildings fell. Lots of people lost their lives during earthquakes. Whole cities would be destroyed by an earthquake. John saw a great earthquake. Not an ordinary earthquake. He saw a great earthquake. And so when the seven churches hear this letter being read to them, they would have remembered the great earthquake back in the year 60, 36 years before Revelation was written. They would have remembered stories from their grandparents about the really bad earthquakes in the year 17, AD 17, when Jesus was still alive on earth. During that earthquake, 13 cities in Asia Minor were destroyed. 13 cities completely leveled by it. In fact, that earthquake destroyed or damaged the cities of Philadelphia, of Pergamum, of Sardis, and of Ephesus. Four of the seven churches John's writing to. They had been destroyed about 70 or 80 years before by an earthquake. In fact, the city of Sardis was so badly damaged, it was never completely rebuilt. It was only a part of the city it had once been because of the earthquake. So the threat of an earthquake to them is a very serious threat. They knew at any moment the earth could shake again and it would bring incredible destruction. But John doesn't describe an earthquake. He describes a great earthquake coming. Then he says the sun becomes black and the moon would become like blood. The stars would fall from heaven and the sky would vanish like a scroll being rolled up. Here's how serious the earthquake is. Mountains and islands were removed from their place. How far does the earth have to shift for that to happen? See, what John is describing is more than a few buildings being knocked down. He's actually describing the universe coming apart at its seams. Chaos. We shouldn't take these things literally, though. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. They weren't intended to be understood literally. There's actually other examples we have in Scripture of this kind of imagery used to describe great destruction. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's trying to explain what's going on when the apostles are speaking in languages they never learned, right? They were mostly uneducated men, and they were speaking in languages other people could hear them, and they're trying to figure out, they thought they were drunk. I don't know how drinking too much wine enables you to speak other languages, but apparently, that's what they thought. Listen to Peter's explanation of what was happening on the day of Pentecost. It says, this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. We all get that, right? And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord, before the day the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Peter tells the people that God is at work, and that is why the apostles can speak in other languages. That this was prophesied by the prophet Joel. One day his people would prophesy, they would see visions, they would dream dreams. Peter's saying, this is happening. This is the day that was promised. You know, that day, the day the sun would be turned to darkness and the moon would be turned to blood and the sky would disappear. That day. Except those things didn't happen. But God did pour out his Spirit on his people. So why the radical language? Well, how would you describe the Holy Spirit being poured out on his people so that they can do these great and miraculous things? What kind of language could you really use to emphasize to people just how serious a momentous occasion this would be when the Holy Spirit is given to the people of God? Well, Peter was very familiar with apocalyptic imagery when he quoted this prophecy and explained it. But Isaiah the prophet also used similar language. In Isaiah 34, he said this, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Now, what's he referring to? Well, he continues, "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction." Now, in that prophecy, he's prophesying. God is telling them he's going to destroy the nation of Edom, and this is what it would look like. Notice God promises the host of heaven would rot away and the skies would roll up like a scroll. When God finally brought judgment on the nation of Edom, the skies didn't disappear. When God brought judgment on the nation of Edom, the host of heaven didn't rot away. In fact, it was far more terrible for the nation of Edom than those things. I mean, imagine a world in which stars do fall from the sky. And the sun stops shining and the moon turns to blood and mountains and islands are so shaken that they physically move. That would be frightening. That would be terrible. The Greek and the Roman mind, they love the idea of a well-ordered universe. In the Roman mind, they love the idea of a universe where, you know, the sky, the sun moved across the sky every day like it's supposed to. It comes up and then it goes down and the stars, they move about as you go throughout the year. They could predict where the stars. They loved the idea of a well-ordered universe. So then imagine hearing that creation itself is falling into chaos. This is a frightening picture of judgment using words and images that convey the seriousness of judgment to the seven churches. In fact, author Gregory Stevenson explained the use of imagery this way in apocalyptic literature. He says the symbolism of Revelation captures the meaning of events, not their literal description. So what is the meaning of these events? Creation itself comes undone at the final judgment. That is frightening. Well, the vision continues. John says he saw the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful. Now today he might see dictators and governors and congressmen and chairmen of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He might see presidents and celebrities and billionaires and reality TV stars, and sometimes that might be the same person. He sees people with great power and influence and control over other people. He sees people of great privilege, people who might otherwise have no reason to be afraid. To keep from getting a skewed view, however, of this final judgment, he further sees everyone slave or free. He sees everyone. John sees absolutely everyone. He's being very emphatic here. Everyone, regardless of their position in life, regardless of their circle of influence, regardless of the size of their net worth, absolutely everyone is included here. And what does John see absolutely everyone doing? Hiding themselves in caves and behind rocks. They're terrified. John's drawing on imagery from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah said, "People shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." Well, there Isaiah is describing God's judgment. It is a terrifying thing. In his vision, John hears all of these people. He hears everyone begging the mountains and the rocks to cover them. Better to face a massive rock slide or have an entire mountain fall on top of you than face the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. That's how terrifying this scene is. These people are hiding from God himself, which frankly is what humans have been doing ever since Adam hid from God in the garden. God is holy, and since they are not, and since they have just become aware of how great that gulf is between the holiness of God and the holiness of humans, they are frightened. Now, we have to see John's emphasis here. There is no one who is exempt from judgment. No one. There is no position of power or of influence that will get a rebellious sinner out of this predicament. You can't hide in caves. There aren't caves that are deep enough. You can't hide behind a rock. There aren't rocks big enough to hide from God. Remember the context of the vision. John describes the incredible diversity of those facing the wrath of God and of the Lamb. Wondering how the wrath of God, who could possibly stand in the face of judgment. He uses terrifying images to describe what it'll be like on that day. But earlier in this vision, back in chapter 5, it's part of what we read every week. John had a vision of another diverse group of people. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now, a tribe is a large subgroup of a people group, one that is characterized by a shared bloodline. A language is a group of people with a distinct body of words and ideas. A people is a distinct group within a larger group that shares cultural bonds and ties to a specific territory. And a nation is a body of people united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. Is there a person in this world who is the only member of his tribe? Is there a person in this world who is the only speaker of his native language? Is there a person who has a one-man culture and territory that he alone occupies? Is there a person who is the sole member of a nation? Probably not. Is there a person who is all four of these things? Of course not. John is emphasizing here just how far-reaching God's plans are for this world. There will be people in his kingdom from every tribe, people from every language, people from every nation, people from every kingdom. This means there won't be a single tribe or language or people or nation that is not represented among the people of God. So too, there will be people from every level of society, whether they are kings or great ones or generals or the rich or the powerful or everyone, slave or free, who experience the judgment of God. No people group will escape either God's mercy or God's judgment. It's incredible to me that the diversity of God's people is matched by the diversity of God's enemies, those who remain in willful rebellion against him. Last week, we saw the response to suffering by God's people under the altar in heaven. This week, we're seeing the response to suffering by God's enemies on earth, those who do not love him. One group is crying out for justice. The other group is crying out against justice. What is the difference between these two groups? The difference is their response to the aroma of the Lamb. The Apostle Paul writes something very, very interesting in his second letter to the Corinthians. He writes this: "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us," that is through his people, through believers, followers of Jesus, "through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Through us, Paul says, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Where does God spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him? Every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. He spreads it among kings and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, among everyone, slave and free. Is there anyone who does not experience the fragrance of God? No, he's emphatic here. There is no one who is free from this. The fragrance of Christ, we must keep in mind, does not change from place to place. It is the same fragrance. He says, we are the aroma of Christ, both among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The fragrance doesn't change from one place to the next. It is the same fragrance. So one, we are the fragrance of death. The fragrance is the same. It is the fragrance of Christ. But to the other group, we are the fragrance of life. The fragrance is the same. It is the fragrance of Christ. The aroma of Christ does not change. It is the perception of the person smelling it that changes. Without faith to see Jesus for who he is, to smell him for who he is, his aroma will be revolting because it will smell like him. Listen, it is impossible for us to see God and not be forever changed. It is impossible to be confronted with the absolute justice of God and leave that encounter unchanged. It's impossible. It cannot happen. If it happens that you are unchanged, it's because you have not actually encountered God in his holiness. One group sees his justice and cries out in absolute worship and adoration. The other group sees that same justice and cries out in abject fear and terror. You cannot have an encounter with the holy God and not be forever changed by that encounter. It doesn't matter who you are. The question in my mind about this text is this. What separates these two groups? Why are they so different in their response to the fragrance of Christ? Why are some faithful and standing under the altar of God, of God's protection, crying out to him for justice, while others are hiding in caves and crying out against his justice? It simply cannot be who they are or where they grew up. That cannot account for the distinction. There are voices today that are claiming in this country that Christianity is a white man's religion. It's strange that those voices are mainly American voices making that claim. These voices don't seem to know that there are more Christians in Nigeria and in Ethiopia today than there are in America. These voices also seem to forget that Christianity arrived in Africa the same year Jesus died and rose from the dead, and that this good news was passed from a Middle Eastern man to an African man who then took the gospel back to his own continent. Christianity didn't get to Africa because of white men. Christianity got to Africa as a black man. That same year, it also arrived in Europe, and within a few years, it was also in India. Today, there are Christians in every single nation on earth, even those nations where it is against the law to be a Christian. It's still there. There are still Christians. Every nation on earth, all 200 and whatever there are of nations. That which separates these two groups cannot be ethnic, it cannot be geographic, it cannot be language, and it cannot be culture. It cannot be life experiences either, because both groups experience suffering. Remember, the first four seals represent suffering for all throughout history. People, all people, regardless of what kind of people you are, all people throughout history have experienced conquest and war and famine and death. There is nothing unique about a particular group of people when it comes to suffering, because suffering is universal. All humans experience it. So what distinguishes these two groups is not life experience. The rich suffer and the poor suffer. Even though the rich can alleviate some of the suffering, you've got to keep in mind, however, that the difference between the rich and the poor is the size of the bankruptcy. Having more money doesn't solve money problems. It just makes the size of the money problems bigger. When I was in the mortgage business, I saw rich and poor alike, and one thing was apparent to me. The size of your weekly paycheck does not determine whether you have a good credit score or not. There's something else going on. Those in power suffer, but those who oppressed also suffer. Celebrities suffer. Those who are unknown suffer. Slaves suffer, and those who are free suffer. That which separates the two groups cannot be money, it cannot be power, it cannot be popularity, cannot be social status. So what separates these two groups of people? What separates the group that cries out for God's justice from the group that cries out against God's justice? Both groups see God. It's not even that. Both groups see God. They see him in his absolute sovereignty. They see him with his freedom to rule over his creation as he sees fit. They see him in his absolute holiness, utterly separate from and distinct from his creation. They see him in his absolute justice, poised to measure out that justice on sinful and rebellious people. The difference is the first group sees his sovereignty and holiness and justice and worship him for it, while the second group sees his sovereignty and his holiness and his justice and they reject him for it. We were created to worship. Religion is universal throughout this world. You will either worship the God who created everything or you'll figure out something else to worship. Worship, true worship is innate. However, it is not natural. True worship is supernatural. Genuine God-honoring worship is not a feeling you get. It is not being overcome by emotion, though you may be from time to time. Worship isn't about you getting pumped up by a really good worship team or by a rousing sermon or a knock-it-out-of-the-park scripture reading. Worship is our heartfelt response to who God is, a response we foster in community of like-minded believers. Look, if you come to our worship time on a Sunday morning and you leave as though you have not worshiped, it isn't the band's fault. It isn't. It's not the scripture reader's fault. It's not the greeter's fault. And surprisingly, it's not even the preacher's fault. One thing I can promise you as your pastor is that each week I will preach so as to point you to God. You may not get all riled up and excited in your passions, but I will point you to God. Our music will point you to God. It may not be the kind of music you want to hear. It may not be your favorite style, but I promise you we work hard to make sure our lyrics point you to God himself. Our scripture reading will point you to God. Our prayer time will point you to God. If we can see God for who he is, then our response will be to embrace the fragrance of Christ. If we can see God for who he is, then our response will be to cry out to him for his justice. If we can see God for who he is, then we will run toward him and not away from him. God never changes. But we are humans, and so we change all the time. What we must do is what the saints under the altar did. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. We must embrace our God. We must behold him seated on his throne and embrace him for who he is, not who we think we want him to be. If we will embrace our God for who he is, we will worship him because there's no other possible response we can have. That is genuine, true worship. That's what distinguishes those who cry out for his justice from those who cry out against his justice. Let's worship our God for who he is.